listening to a lot of different opinions about Peter and about what was going on in this scene. And so I think this will be fun to kind of tear down this passage. So let's pray. Father, what deep scripture you just continually in the book of John, just do not ever go soft. You are so, so powerfully deep. Let us pull out of this what the true scene was at this time and understand what you did on our behalf and how we are we. We're deceitful. We deny you. Let this change us. Let this change us, Father. And so we offer this passage 18:1-27 to you. Spirit of God, reign here through me and through every woman receiving this message. So we honor you this day by giving you this passage. And we thank you that you gave it to us to tear down. We honor you with this, and we are so grateful for the work you did on our behalf by taking that cup of wrath. We offer this in thanksgiving. In your son's name, we pray. Amen. Well, quite a few years ago, and I have applied this, anybody that has come in and counseled with me, you're going to get a grin on your face as I kind of share about this, but I was taught a great concept that has really been a fabric of my life for many years now. And it was a concept that was taught to me by a good friend, like I said, and it was to help me find clarity in the midst of tough circumstances that were pressuring me, in the midst of my living in a confused and chaotic time for a long time, and a concept that would help me experience triumph and not experience tragedy. This friend told me, she said, Pat, always line up your cast of characters. For the cast of characters set the plot of any story. Now, I was confused with that and didn't quite understand. But if you will think about it, just like in a play or a novel or a drama or live theater, when you go into San Francisco and in real life, you start understanding that there is a true story going on, and we try and uncover the truth of the characters. We automatically do that in a book. We want to know who the hero is. We want to know who the heroine is. We don't even realize we're doing it. And in real life, we are a true story with a cast of characters. And a person can look like a hero, but really be the villain. And if that is true, the villain will affect the storyline no matter how good they appear. Let me give you a couple of examples. One is from that great animation, Beauty and the Beast. If you remember that precious movie, Belle is bebopping down the town street and flicking her little bang and singing, and you see Gaston standing there, and he's handsome and he's buff, and he's singing that he loves Belle. And if I hadn't known the story, I would have thought, that's the hero. But Gaston was the villain. Even though at first he appeared good, the beast was really the hero down the pike. Now that's in fantasies. But in real life, I have run into this over and over again, switch characters, but same kind of storyline. Let's look at it this way. A mother should be a wonderful influence in a child's life. Absolutely. And the true story of that child becomes confused and chaotic if the mother is truly cruel and really an enemy. Moms aren't supposed to be enemies. Moms are supposed to be champions. But if the true identity of a mom is one of evil, and there are evil mothers, then that child will not move forward in life or will never move in truth until she identifies her mother as the villain, not the hero, in her true story. You have to line up the true cast of characters. in order to unfold the true story that is really affecting you and surrounding you, and to know what you're dealing with in life and what you're aligned with in life. It can get confusing. And we have classic scripture coming up today and coming up next week that display this concept just vividly. I think it outdoes Beauty and the Beast. In chapter 18 and 19, chaos is absolutely reigning everywhere. Confusing situations are erupting around Jesus and the apostles. And the way we can get clarity to unfold the true identity and deepness that's going on is to line up the cast of characters, who they really are, and what they are really affecting in this story. Today, we are going to start the fifth and final division of the book of John in its fullness by looking at Jesus' arrests, his trials, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. And as we move through these events, we're going to line up the truth behind the cast of characters because we want the true story of what's happening here, not a set of circumstances or confusing situations that might mask the clarity. Many people in history have become very confused by the arrest, trials, and the cross of Jesus Christ. For they felt that these events dashed their hopes in who they thought Jesus really was, this powerful king come down. And I will give you a very strong example here. Albert Schweitzer gives a quote sharing how confused he was with Jesus' story based upon these events concerning the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is a quote directly from Schweitzer's work, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. Here's his quote. This is heartbreaking. The Son of Man lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on. But the wheel of the world refuses to turn, and Jesus throws himself upon it. The wheel of the world does turn, and it crushes Jesus. The wheel of the world rolls onward, and the mangled body of Jesus, who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual rule of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon the wheel of the world still. That is his victory and his reign. End of quote. Now, R. Kent Hughes is a commentator, and it's interesting. He was the speaker at the men's retreat. I wanted to go so badly because, and I have cut my hair short, but because I respect his, I have used him for years in my commentaries. And this is what Hughes said about this quote. He said, to Schweitzer and thousands like him, Jesus was a mistaken idealist, caught and crushed like a rag doll in the wheels of history. And Schweitzer feels Jesus died in confusion, despair, and rejection. Now, end of that quote. Schweitzer was wrong. He didn't line up the cast of characters with clarity, and it muddled his thinking. And if we take the time to line up this cast today and next week, we will get clarity. Now, this is our outline for chapter 18, 1 to 27. Deity and dignity get uncovered in verses 1 to 11. 2, deceit is uncovered in verse 12 to 14 and 19 to 24. And 3, denial is uncovered in verses 15 to 18 and 25 to 27. So let's begin, and we are going to unravel this section. As we unveil this cast of characters, we are going to get to see the deep character of Jesus emerge first and foremost. And he is not crushed like a rag doll on the wheels of history. Verses 1 to 11 cover Jesus' arrest and the whirling set of circumstances that confront Jesus. Now, we're going to bring in some of the other Gospels, and your questions did that. But in the other Gospels regarding these events, we see the true humanity of Jesus displayed. Because in the other Gospels, we see him anguishing over the cross, showing that in his humanness, he knew the horror that lay before him. We see the apostles abandon him in prayer, and it was not only his prayer time, it was their prayer time of need also. And yet it's interesting that John doesn't cover any of this. Rather, he displays the dignity and the deity of Jesus' character that is also exposed in the fullness of this storyline. John shows that behind these chaotic events, and despite the human anguish within Jesus, Jesus was fully in charge. He was not thrown on the wheels of history. Now, we're going to go through almost every verse in these 1 through 11. We learn from verse 2 that Jesus purposely went to a place where he often went. He was not in hiding. If I knew death was coming the next day, I'd go somewhere that most people didn't know I'd be. But that's not what Jesus did. And Judas was very aware of this place. And so Judas came there. In verse 3, Judas came leading a detachment of soldiers and Jewish religious officials. Most scholars believe that these soldiers were Roman guards, not Jewish guards, probably dispatched by Pilate, so they feel that the Jewish officials and Pilate have already started working a little bit together. And it says a detachment came. A detachment, precious women, was 600 men. And religious authorities were along. So this was a mob that came after Jesus. It was a huge contingent of both secular and religious people who showed they feared Jesus. They feared the power he could muster, or they wouldn't be coming in such a huge group and with their weapons. In this set of circumstances, verse 4, it displays the cast of Jesus' character. It says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Jesus isn't afraid. He went out. Would you be afraid? 600 at least men with weapons, torches, clubs, it says. He went out, and it was deity exposed. He had foreknowledge, knowing all that was going to happen. And he goes out. He also knew this group was going to take him to his death, and yet he met them with dignity. He was not afraid. He wasn't panicked. He wasn't defensive. And in verse 5, this group says they have come for Jesus of Nazareth. And he replies, "I am he." And you know what? Actually, in the Greek text, the "he" is not written. So Jesus is really saying, "I am." This was the name of Yahweh, the great I am. And he is saying, "I am the true God." Jesus wasn't panicked. He wasn't a rag doll. He was claiming deity in front of a throng of weaponed enemies. And as he said, "I am," verse 6 tells us, they drew back and fell to the ground. R. Kent Hughes also says this displays not only Jesus' deity, it was the same deity in this falling back of this huge throng, the same deity that had healed the sick, calmed the waves, and stilled the winds. Over 600 men and the religious leaders fell back at the sound of his voice over his identity. Jesus caught on the wheel of history? I don't think so. He is the axis of history. Despite being God, Jesus in verses 7 to 9 confirms he's the one they're looking for, and he asks that they let his apostles go. His dignity as a human is dominant also in this scene. He's protective of his own, just like Scripture said he would be. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Jesus was in full control. Jesus was the dominant force in this scene. There was no rag doll here. Line up your true cast of characters. But despite Jesus' force over the crowd, in verse 10, I love Peter. Peter, in haste, as usual, strikes with the sword Malchus's ear. Jesus rebukes Peter for doing this, commanding Peter in verse 11 to put his sword away, and then he heals the ear. This healing, most scholars say, probably saved Peter's life. And we see that at Jesus' arrest, his thoughts are not on himself, but on others and on the protection of others. And his thoughts are on his Father's will and his plan. For he ends with this statement, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus is purposeful, moving in dignity, visible as deity within chaotic, confusing circumstances. And this is our first principle. Divine dominance should be the cast of our character in our storyline. There was a young woman that sat in my office one day, and she said, "Pat," she said, "do you realize that all of us are a true story, and we are written by the author of life?" And she said, "all of us have really bad chapters." And she said, "if we would just trust that by at the end, it might not look pretty. We might have died a heroic, suffering death if we belong to God, but it comes out eternally beautiful. And if we told our story, we might say, gosh, chapter 1 through 12, they were really bad. And then chapter 24, boy, I took a dip again. But by the end of my life, the author of my life was the hero. And I let him have my storyline." And Jesus should be the dominant hero in our life. You know, all of us are suffering in some way right now. And at a leading seminary, a professor asked his theological students this question: "Is it possible to have a Christian tragedy?" Now, I think that's a great question. And they had to write about that. This asks whether the true experience of Christianity and true tragedy are compatible. If you live a life story like Jesus did, under the sovereign author of the entire world, doing anything he asked, no matter what arrest, deceit, trial, crucifixion he walked through, he knew he was in a phenomenal storyline because it was authored by God for divine purpose. And so if you are a Christian, and you are allowing God to write your story, displaying that everything is under the sovereign hand of the Father and affects your life, if you cast your character under Him and believe that everything comes from a holy, good God like Jesus did in this storyline, and that everything works for the good for believers, then Christian tragedy cannot go together. It is an oxymoron and it is an impossibility. There are no rag dolls caught on the wheels of history if you belong to the divine author of life. There are only victors. Even if you suffer, even if you die, you will be triumphant. In the class today, it said, write a truth. And mine was, there's an underneath story to what we don't know is going on the surface. We know the surface, but we don't know what God is doing underneath. These apostles were panicked at what they saw. The Jewish leaders were fearful of him. But a great storyline was happening underneath. What does your cast of character display in your chaotic situations? When betrayal comes, when you feel hunted, do you live with divine dominance affecting your storyline like God did Jesus in this storyline? Or are you fearful and defensive and impulsive? Your true character, the cast of who you really are, will affect your storyline. And if you line up under divine dominance, if he is your hero and you let him author your life, you will live a great epic adventure. Well, in verses 12 to 14 and verses 19 to 24, the story continues. Jesus is taken to Annas, the true Jewish leader. Caiaphas was the reigning named high priest at this time. But Annas had been the high priest earlier when, I want you to think about this. Remember when we studied Old Testament? The high priest was a lifetime position. Now, Annas had been the high priest earlier, but scholars feel that Annas had been removed as high priest under Roman authority in 15 AD, probably trying to keep him from having too much power over his people, trying to cut down on the length of time one person could serve over a body of people. And this was an occupied people. Remember, they were under Roman rule. Annas had five sons who all served as high priests for a short time, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. But all the scholars believe that Annas was the true power behind the others and all their titles. Now, I'm going to cover this a little bit differently. I'm going to look and bring in other writings. I'm going to bring in Jewish law, some Old Testament, and the Sanhedrin justice system. Not just these verses, to help you see the true cast of characters that we're really unfolding here. Because it is not easily gotten by just reading the text. You have to go back into the background. We try and understand our U.S. judicial system, and that's even hard at times. And so I think it's important to understand what their law was like. So let's summarize this scene. In this scene, Annas questions Jesus in his own high priest's home or palace. And in verse 19, Annas asks Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Scholars believe Annas was seeking to see how big Jesus' following was. Was it big enough to bolster a revolt? When asking about Jesus' teaching, Annas was trying to determine if Jesus taught anything revolutionary. Now, if you just read this on the surface, this seems, I think, very appropriate. And I think it seems very normal to ask somebody accused these kind of questions. And we'll uncover that truth in a minute. But Jesus answers pretty strongly in verses 20 to 21. I've done everything in public, nothing in secret. In other words, Jesus is saying, what I say out in public is what I say everywhere. I'm true. Ask anybody who's heard me. They'll know what I've said. And at this, one of the officials standing in the room slapped Jesus across the face. And Jesus addresses this slap in verse 23. If I tell the truth, why did you strike me? Now, this appears kind of okay on the surface. Haven't we seen all the movies where the bad guys go, bam, against the face? You know, you're going to tell the truth no matter what. And we kind of go, You know, when you're a prisoner, it's kind of okay to be inhumane. But there's far more information that needs to be uncovered that affects the true cast of the high priest's characters and the true cast of this examination. And we need to see if the cast of characters in this scene are living by the truth of Scripture and the truth of their faith, Judaism. I mean, these were the heads of Judaism. Are they living the Old Testament law and the Jewish justice system? I think it's important because Jesus is standing in this scene at a religious trial. It is a Jewish trial. He hasn't faced Pilate yet. So let me give you this background. Just in this arrest alone, not the trial, just the arrest, there were three major illegalities that happened. First of all, according to Jewish law, there were to be no arrests at night, especially in capital cases. And think about that. We know for chapters that they've been wanting to put Jesus to death. Capital punishment. Second illegal thing, no arrest could take place. Now, wait till you hear this one. If the accuser was a traitor or an informer, the accuser had to be of good character. He could not be a friend, a relative, or a close companion. And the accuser could never have taken a bribe. Now, this would have completely eliminated Judas as being able to bring accusations. And the third illegal thing about the arrest is there could be no arrest without specific and formal accusations completely ready to be presented at the court right away. Judas would have had to have made those accusations if he's the one that led to his arrest. But nowhere in Scripture does Judas make accusations. He just betrays Jesus. He accuses him of nothing. He should have been in that court to be the witness bringing accusations. We all wonder why Ananias was asking the questions. There were no accusers. So all the aspects of Jesus' arrest alone were illegal. Now let's uncover what the Jewish religious trial needed in order to be legal and to be accurate. And there were 9 illegal things going on in this trial. First, there could be no nighttime trials. According to Sanhedrin law, a legal trial must be done by daylight. This was in the middle of the night. The cock crowed. Second, there could be no examination by a single judge. Ananias was questioning Jesus, and he was the only one questioning him. Third, the person being tried never was compelled to testify, yet Ananias was constantly questioning Jesus. Fourth, the reason the accused did not have to testify is because in those days there were no prosecutors. All the accusations were done by witnesses, and there had to be at least 2 witnesses that brought formal accusations in capital punishment cases. The accused didn't speak. The witnesses were the ones that spoke. With Ananias, there were no witnesses and there were no accusations. Ananias was trying to find accusations. He needed to have witnesses to present them, and he did not. No trial under the Sanhedrin system was legal if it took place in just one day. This law protected rash decisions. After all the witnesses gave their accusations, the Sanhedrin would then adjourn for an entire day so that the evidence could be reconsidered and prayed about. The Jewish court made every attempt to make it a fair trial and to protect the innocent. The sixth thing, there could be no condemnation based on the accused's own confession. It had to be done by outside witnesses. There were none. 7, A trial was considered illegal if the Sanhedrin had a unanimous vote. The Sanhedrin law felt that if there was a unanimous vote, it indicated a vote done by emotional mob rule. 8, a trial was illegal if there was no defense given. And 9, it was always illegal to strike a prisoner. Jews were very protective of their own kind as prisoners. Now, every one of these illegalities pulled together by all the Gospels and exposed by early writings and Old Testament expose that the deceit was the cast of characters that were lining up regarding this trial with Jesus. Full deceit. And Jesus, in his answer, is so aware they are breaking the law, and he calls them on it in verse 21. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. He's letting them know they had to have witnesses. He's aware that everything that's happening here is illegal. Now, this questioning at first, if we just read this, looked okay, didn't it? But it was of pure deceit, and Jesus knew it, and it brings clarity to what was really going on in this chaotic time and in this situation. So our second principle, the true character of a person is known by Jesus. I mean, what looks true isn't always true, what's going on. From a casual observer, Jesus' questioning looked okay. I mean, it was the high priest, and he was just asking him simple questions. But if you look at everything, a huge group arresting him with all of their weapons, the trial at night, if you know the true storyline, this was unbelievably out of order, deceitful, and Jesus pointed it out. And you know, he didn't yell. And he didn't scream, unfair trial, how dare you do this? I call for my rights. He was living a divine appointment. Divine dominance took hold of his character, and he trusted in the sovereignty of his Father in all circumstances, even when there was full deceit in his own faith and in his own people. He met the chaos and the illegality of life with the truth. He stated the truth. But here, I think, is the application. Are you true? Are you true in your character? Are you living a true life? A full, you know your background. These high priests knew their background. They knew Sanhedrin law. They are living fantasy land here. And many of us do not live true stories. We are masking and we are pretending. And many of us are bitter against God. We are resentful towards him, and we come walking in here and we put a smile on our face, and we're at church every Sunday, and we receive the sacraments, and we have the title of Christian, and we are bitter and we are angry and we are hateful in the true cast of our character. And Jesus knows your true character. He's not a rag doll on the wheels of history. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who moves all history. And he knows your entire storyline. He knows all of your background. He knows your future. He wants you to live true no matter what is happening to you. This is powerful scripture. If we want to be Christ-like, to be like him, when deceit surrounds him, he trusted divine dominance above him. Even if he went to his death, which he knew he was going, he trusted it would bring life. And yet so many of us really have a hate towards God because of what we're living through. Jesus knows if you're a fantasy, or he knows if you are allowing him to be your hero and trusting him no matter what. Well, our third cast of character that is uncovered by this arrest and preliminary examination is Peter's denial in verses 15 to 18 and 25 to 27. I'm covering this pretty briefly. We know Jesus predicted this denial. And yet, let's uncover the underneathing of what happened to Peter's character in order that he stepped in and lived out this denial. Peter had been forewarned, and just a few hours before. Now, I'm not going to cover all the actual verses here, because he just denied him three times. But rather, let's try and see why Peter's character fell into the denial. Because I think that lesson will help us. Because I don't want to deny my Lord. And I don't want anybody in here to deny our Lord. I think the first reason Peter failed is because he failed to pray. Jesus had forewarned Peter of the denial. Jesus had told Peter and the apostles in the garden, and this goes into another gospel. He told them to pray in Luke 22:46. Listen to what Jesus said. So they wouldn't fall into temptation. And yet this Luke passage says that Jesus, despite asking them to pray, found them sleeping. And it says why? Exhausted from sorrow. Peter failed to pray and instead let his circumstances, his sorrow, be dominant over his character. And it affected his storyline. His sorrow took over, and not the divine dominance of God. When you're surrounded by upsetting circumstances, pray. Even when you don't feel like praying, do not live your life by feelings. This group of men were sorrowing and they lived under the sorrow. Most of my prayer life, dear women, is out of obedience, not out of feeling, because I'm lazy. I would rather sleep. I would rather drink coffee at Starbucks than to go out and spend time with my Lord. That's how evil our hearts are. But out of obedience, you get up and you pray. That's why you will be held from temptation and you might not deny him. Now, the second reason, Peter put himself in dangerous territory. He was surrounded by Jesus' enemies. In this courtyard, the high priest's servants and the high priest's relatives. These are the ones Peter stood with by the fire in his vulnerable, sorrowing, weakened, unprayed for condition. And he was following Jesus at a distance. And you know, it's hard to stay close to Jesus if you follow at a distance and hang with enemies of Jesus to warm yourself when it is cold. Third thing, Peter denied him once. It's very easy to do it again. Once we compromise Jesus in our lives, it's so much easier the next time. Now, this uncovering of Peter's character brings us our third principle. Small steps of sin lead to bigger steps of sin. Circumstances became the dominant to Peter. Fear, sorrow were the dominant feelings over him, and they overwhelmed him, and he couldn't find clarity in the chaos. He did not take hold of the words of Jesus. He let the circumstances dominate, not the divine dominate, and he didn't line up his cast of characters to gain perspective. He should have looked around, and he should have known he was in the midst of Jesus' enemies, and he should have fled, just like Jesus predicted that his flock would scatter. Those were words of prophecy said very shortly before this. He should have scattered. It would have protected him. Scattering is not always bad when we are fleeing enemies of Jesus. But notice it was the small steps that led to his fall. One by one didn't seem so big. I just was so upset I didn't pray in the garden. I was so sad. Depression kind of overtook me. I know I shouldn't hang in dangerous territory, but I don't usually do. I'm usually with a bunch of believers. And I only denied him, well, I guess it was easier after the first time. But these decisions all built up. And Peter then could not stand in the tough circumstances, and it led to a full cursing denial of his Lord. So let's line up your cast of character. Are you taking small steps of sin that could lead to something bigger and even a pulling away and denying of the power of Jesus in your life? What is the dominant in your life? Is the divine, is the author of life dominant over you? Or are your feelings, are your circumstances foremost in your character? So that chaos and confusion and circumstances and, according maybe to you, Christian tragedy is happening in your life. Because if that's happening and if that's your view, then something's wrong with your storyline. You know, I want you to believe that what is going on in the plot of your life on the surface is not necessarily what's going on in the underneath. What God is writing about your life. And a Christian tragedy cannot happen. I love this true story. Dr. Helen Roosevelt was a British doctor who served for 12 years in Zaire. And she loved her work. And in 1964, and she was a believer, in 1964 a revolution took place. You know, one of these military coups. And confusion and utter chaos took hold. She was arrested. She was brutalized. She was raped. And she was tortured. And she was just about ready to be executed. But a young boy stood up in her defense. And yet instead of that little boy's testimony about how this doctor had helped in their village, instead of that testimony helping her, the young boy was tortured in front of her. She thought God had forsaken her and that she and God at that moment were mere rag dolls on the wheels of history in her storyline that day. But then she called out to God in her heart and she felt him say to her in her heart, Helen, 20 years ago you asked to follow me. You ask for the privilege of being identified with me. This is it, Helen. This is cross, Christ-like living. This is me. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings, precious Helen. They are mine. And if you let me dominate your life, fruit will come. All I ask is that you loan me your body, mind and spirit. Helen's cast of character was changed that day. She was given the privilege of serving the Lord, whatever the circumstances he might order for her. Jesus did not stop the brutality or the tortures, and the pain to this woman remained terrible. The fear was bad, but her character was different. It was in Jesus, for Jesus, with Jesus, authored by Jesus is how she lived. He dominant. This became her storyline. and she suffered with the pain until the day she died. Her character cast. Line up the cast of characters in your life. Who is writing your story? Who is dominant over you every day? I think you've seen in my life this year a hard storyline by us moving away. But I believe with all my heart, he is the one writing this next chapter. I gotta go. And it breaks my heart. But I've gotta go. Do you believe he will be dominant in this Bible study next year? If you don't believe he's dominant, then you put your trust in the wrong thing. How many of you think your life is falling apart somewhere in your storyline? That there's a tragedy occurring to you? Then you're an oxymoron. There's no Christian tragedy. Who is really dominant? The plot of your life? Who's writing it? Are you demanding you're in control of your life when the author of all life, and there's going to be some bad chapters, is writing, even like with Helen Rosevar, who had pain until the day she died? I'm using her life as a story to you today. And this is 40, 50 years later about her. Her life meant something. Can you believe there's a great underneath story, no matter what is happening to you or even the decisions with your husband this day? There is a great story going on. If you have given him dominance, will you take the cross, because that is his storyline, and trust him with all your heart? Facing tough days, and your storyline will change many times. But let the author of life, divine dominance, rule you. And don't just loan yourself to him. Give yourself to him. And he will write an everlasting, heroic, epic adventure that will not end when you die. And it will not be fantasy land. Let's pray. Precious Father, what a story. And Jesus saw it so clearly. He didn't panic. He wasn't fearful and defensive, and oh, how we become that way. Will you change us with this book of John? I prayed the very first day, unravel us. My dear King, unravel the false fantasy world that we lots of times live, and have us start living this heroic adventure with Jesus Christ as the hero and the Father writing the story. May this prayer time be real today. And may we talk about the real deceits and the real denials and the dominance in our life. And if you are not the dominant one in these women's life, may this prayer time pray that you take over their life forever. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.